Good morning. But if I follow the example of Peter in this passage, it will be a very short message, but it's going to be a little longer than Peter's. It's good to be here with you this morning and to preach from God's Word in your series on Acts. And the portion that was assigned to me for this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 39. It is the day of Pentecost. I think Camilla was preaching last week. And the Spirit of God comes, and there's these miraculous signs and the tongues and all of that that's happened. And now Peter is going to stand up and he's going to preach. And so really the focus this morning is going to be this incredible message that Peter preaches, which really, ultimately, it's the Spirit of God through Peter. That is what is happening here. Really, that is what is happening in all of Acts, isn't it? It's God's Holy Spirit working, Christ through his Spirit in the apostles. It's not so much the apostles, right? It's Jesus in them, and it's the Holy Spirit in them. And that's what it's going to be with Peter here in this passage. I'm going to take the time to read it all, and I'm going to go quickly for the sake of time. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk," as they were accused of being drunk, "as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And so he quotes here from Joel chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I shall will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Quoting out of Joel 2, and then Peter begins this message. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." So he's in Jerusalem, he's preaching to Jews. "Men of Israel," he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered," notice this, "by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and this is out of Psalm 16, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He foreseeing this," that is David foreseeing this, "spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself," and this is Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore," so he's coming to his conclusion here, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that just the reading of your word would speak this morning. It is your word, and with your spirit, that really ultimately is all that really matters. And so, God, I just pray that the weight of your word and the truth of your word would speak this morning of who Jesus is. He is Lord and God. Having died, having risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated at your right hand. And Father, this morning, the most important thing in each of our hearts, in each of our souls this morning, and every person that is here in this room is precious to you and is valued to you. Your son died for everyone in this room. And what matters most of all is what we think of Jesus, what we believe about him, what we will do with him. And so, Father, I just pray that you would speak this morning by your Holy Spirit through your word now. Give me strength and grace, Lord. I ask us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to think about Peter, first of all, going back to verse 14, it says, Peter standing up with the 11. Now, that is remarkable because think about this. 50 days ago, approximately 50 days from this moment, Peter had denied Jesus three times. He had literally denied him and had cursed and swore that he did not know him at all. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. But you remember at the end of John's gospel that Jesus comes and gently and lovingly restores Peter, who I'm convinced at that point had zero confidence. No confidence. And the Lord Jesus lovingly restores him. And to me, first of all, I see this. I see the grace of God in using Peter. He probably would have been the last person we would have chosen. Like, why not John? John, like faithful John there. Why not Nathaniel, right? No guile in this man. Why not anyone, maybe Matthew even, one of those other disciples, but not Peter. I mean, Peter failed Jesus in the moment that he needed him most. And it's so beautiful, isn't it, that God chooses and the Holy Spirit chooses Peter. He's the one. I'm going to use him. I'm going to speak through him. And he stands up with the 11. He now is going to become a leader in that early church. And the grace of God is all over this to restore this man who was a failure. And to use him mightily in his purpose. Brothers and sisters, don't raise your hands. Can you relate with that? Can you relate with the struggle in your own life and the failures and the inadequacy and the weakness that we, some of us, struggle with and wrestle with? And God in his grace redeems us and restores us out of our brokenness, out of our failure, out of our sin, out of the times that we have failed him. And God in his grace pulls us out of that and restores us lovingly. He says, I want to use you. I want to use you in my purpose. May God encourage you this morning. If you're here beating yourself up and feeling like I am a failure, I want you to think about Peter. I want you to think about the grace of God in Peter's life to restore him and to use him. And now he stands up boldly. Like, where did this guy come from? With power and authority, and he defends the people that are being critical as they're watching this gift of tongues and what is happening and the languages being spoken and they're being accused of being drunk. I don't think they were staggering or anything like that. It was just the language that was being heard, and the people said, these guys must be drunk because they didn't understand everything that was being said. Peter says, no, they're not drunk. What changed in Peter? Do you know what changed in Peter? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had filled him and entered him, and Peter now is in this place where he is yielded and surrendered to God, to his Savior Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit, who now is going to work through Peter. It's not so much Peter, is it? It's the Holy Spirit through Peter. And we see that so powerfully here in this verse. Let's think about Peter's sermon then. 3.5 minutes long. I timed it this week. I read it kind of, you know, tried to think of how Peter would have said it. He's standing up to a crowd. Like 3.5 minutes. Some of you are saying, I wish this guy would just go 3.5 minutes, right? Now let's understand, it's not the shortness of the sermon that makes it impactful, or the longness of a sermon that makes it impactful. Really, that those things are secondary. What it was, again, is the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, God's Spirit is moving here in an exceptional, incredible way in the birth of the church. And as Peter stands up, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in that short 3.5-minute sermon, thousands of people are going to respond. And they're going to come to Christ and are going to get baptized and identify themselves with Jesus Christ. And you see a knowledge and a skill as Peter pulls from the Old Testament scriptures to prove and to point to the fact that Jesus is indeed Lord. Where did that come from? Against the Holy Spirit, right? Teaching and leading Peter. And I don't think he had this all written out. He didn't have notes like me, and I've got colors on my notes and all this kind of stuff. He didn't have any of that. He just stood up in that moment, and the Spirit of God leading Peter to say what he said. We see again the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes to Joel chapter 2, quoting verses 28 and 32 in Joel 2 about the day of the Lord and the judgment of God. I don't know if you've read Joel lately. It's heavy reading, especially the first chapter and the first part of chapter 2. Let me quote just two words out of it. Joel 2:2, darkness and gloominess. Does that give you a picture of what Joel is all about, right? And as it speaks about the day of the Lord and the day of the Lord, and the locust is eating everything, and there's this army coming, and this army is crawling walls, and it's going through windows, and there's no escape from them. And in the middle of that, in the middle of that hopelessness, in a hopeless circumstance, guess what? God brings hope. Isn't that like God? When we feel broken and crushed and destroyed, God in that moment, in that hopelessness, can bring hope into our life. And I just want to quote two verses out of Joel 2. You don't need to turn to it, but listen to these two verses, verse 12 and 13. Where are they going to find the hope? How are they going to get this hope that God wants to give to them? Listen to what it says. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And then this, think about this. Listen to this. For he is, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. That is one of those verses. I think of those verses all through the scripture. They are what I call heart of God verses. What is the heart of God? Gracious, merciful, slow to anger. He wants to bless. He wants to save. He wants to bring goodness into our life. But the problem was God's people had strayed from him. And God says, I want you to turn back to me. Turn to me. Think of the context then of where Peter is now in Jerusalem, preaching to people that have, in a way, spiritually turned away from him, and a religious elite who had rejected, literally, the Son of God, who had taken God in flesh and had seen him nailed to a cross. You talk about being drifting away from God, and now Peter's going to say to them, I want you to turn to God. And so it's no coincidence that he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And in that passage in Joel 2, we have this phrase, I will pour out my spirit. Again, Holy Spirit. And on that day of Pentecost, Peter says, this is what is happening. This is what Joel was talking about. Now, there's two ways of interpreting this. One is that everything that was in Joel 2 was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. There's a second way of interpreting it, that this was the beginning of what Joel was talking about, the Holy Spirit being poured out. It would go through the whole age of the church until the second coming of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. I lean towards that second interpretation of why that passage is brought in here. We won't get hung up on that. In Joel's day, what was he calling the people to do? To repent. And again, God's heart, in the worst circumstance that we can be in our lives, God says, I want to save you. I want to redeem you. I want to restore you. And here's Peter, a literal living example of God's grace and patience and kindness and love to use him. The heart of God is to save. And you come to Joel chapter 2, verse 32, this phrase, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to swing back to that eventually when I get to the end of this message. So here we go. Peter's message now. Let's move off of Joel 2. It's quote, Peter will focus on Jesus. There could not have been a better song. May I encourage the song, the praise team, the people that sang and who chose that. There could not have been a better song for me this morning. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I don't think I've ever sang all of that song. That was beautiful. So beautiful. And Peter is going to do exactly that now as he brings this passage from Joel 2 and he says, now let's think about Jesus. Let's think about him. Because that is what matters most of all. And in a sense, as Peter preaches this little sermon, these few minutes of a sermon, a message to those people that day, there are at least four proofs that he has in that message. Proofs to say what? Jesus was and is Lord. He is indeed Lord and God. That's the point that he's trying to get across to these people because they just crucified him. And he's going to say to them, like, look what you just did. Like, he is Lord and God. So here's the first one. Number one, Jesus' testimony. Verse 22, what does he say? Jesus of Nazareth, what is he? How does he describe him? A man attested by God to you by what? Miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Think about the miracles that Jesus did. Think about those years of his ministry, feeding thousands miraculously, healing thousands upon thousands of people of diseases, delivering people who were demon-possessed from that demon possession, literally raising people from the dead. Jesus had done these things, and he had done other things that only disciples got to witness. Think of Jesus walking on the water. Think of him calming the storm. They were exclusively the ones that saw that. But many of these other signs and wonders, all the people saw. And this is what Peter is saying here. He's making this point about the testimony of Jesus. He's literally saying that it is so obvious, right? It's so obvious that he was Lord and God. Who else could do those things? That's why I think he ends that verse there with this thought. You yourselves also know. You know it. You know it. Who else could perform those miracles? Think of Nicodemus in John 3 as he goes to Jesus by night. What does he say to Jesus as he begins his conversation? He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can perform or do the signs that you do. In other words, they knew, the religious leaders knew, but they didn't want to know it, and they chose to reject him in spite of it. So that's the first proof, Jesus' testimony, the miracles that he performed. Number two, Jesus' death. Verse 23. Because one of the arguments would be this, if he was God, how come he got killed on a cross, right? Is that not maybe something that even today is a stumbling block for people, right? I mean, if Jesus was really God, if he was really the Son of God, why did he have to die on a cross? Surely he could have stopped that. Surely God could have stopped that from happening. Yes, he could have. But Peter lays down the reason why that did not happen in verse 23. It says, him, that is Jesus, being what? Notice this, delivered by who? The people? No. Delivered by the religious leaders? No. Delivered by what? My translation, and translations are really different here, but my translation says the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, there was a purpose in Jesus' death. It was planned. God knew this. Jesus knew this. This ultimately was the reason that Jesus came into this world, to go to a cross and to die. Why? To bear our sins. To pay for our sins. My sin. Your sin. That's why he went to the cross and died. To take on death for every one of us. The wages of sin is death. Jesus would enter into death for every one of us. It was God's plan. So this argument, then why didn't he stop it? Think of what they said to him when he was literally hanging on the cross, the religious leaders. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe. But the plan of God and the purpose of God would not have been fulfilled if Jesus came down from that cross. Understand this. It was no accident that Jesus died. He was delivered by God. Literally, the word there means given over by God to this purpose. And he knew that, and he surrendered himself to that purpose. But Peter doesn't take them off the hook here in verse 23. He doesn't say, so it's okay that you killed him. That's fine. No, he doesn't do that. He says it was God's purpose and it was God's plan. God in his sovereignty willed that this would happen. But then he says in the middle of verse 23, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Peter says, you're responsible. You have a responsibility in this. You can't just say, well, it was all God's plan now, because you didn't believe it was God's plan. You can't say, well, the devil made me do it or anything like that. You are responsible for instigating, speaking mainly here to the religious leaders who were around him at this place, you were the ones who instigated and wanted him put to death. You bear the responsibility. In other words, what's he saying? You're guilty. You are guilty of his death. I want to think for a minute here. I want to bring an application into our own lives in terms of accountability to God, responsibility for God, and the whole idea that because of sin in our life, because of sin in every one of us, we are guilty before God. We stand before God guilty in our sins. You can say, well, I don't even believe in God, so I'm not worried about that. The fact that you can say you don't even believe in God doesn't mean that someday you're not going to stand before him, and you will believe in that moment. When you look on the face of the Creator and Judge. Secondly, we could think this, well, I'm not as bad as that person, right? I'm okay. You know, I've done a few wrong things, but I'm not that bad. How do you measure up next to Jesus? Because that's the standard. I dare say there's not one person in this room that would say, well, I'm just as righteous as Jesus was. It would be outrageous to say that, wouldn't it? And so because of that, we have fallen short, right? Of God's standard of holiness and perfection. That is the problem. And then we could go to this idea in our minds to try to get out of the responsibility. Well, everyone has sinned. You've said that. Yeah, I've said that. I believe that. So what? So we're all sinners. So what? The issue is you and God. Don't look at anyone else. It's between you and God this morning. Your sin, what you are responsible for in your life. There's a day coming when if you don't deal with that, you will face the judgment of God because of that. You stand guilty before God. There's a lot of legal terminology that comes into this argument here, this message that Peter is presenting. There's sin, there's guilt, and therefore we are under judgment. Enter Jesus. Enter Jesus. How do we fix this dilemma? Well, that goes right back to what we talked about earlier. The purpose of God to deliver his son, to go to the cross, take the weight of our sin, pay for it, be punished for it, and die in our place. That was the plan of God. So here's the deal. Jesus says, I've paid it for you. Now, I'm ready to forgive you. I'm ready to forgive you. I'm ready to save you if you will call on me. If you will turn to me. So there's Jesus' testimony. There's Jesus' death. There's Jesus' resurrection. Verse 24, he turns to the resurrection, whom God, speaking of Jesus, raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I have things in my notes here about why it wasn't possible for death to hold Jesus, but I don't have time to go into it. It's a whole message on its own. Death couldn't hold him. And Peter fixates on the resurrection here, and he quotes out of Psalm 16, David referring to literally, prophetically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He says David's not talking about himself here in Psalm 16. He's speaking about Jesus. And so here he is taking Old Testament passages and he's bringing proof out of the Old Testament. Remember, he's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to people that believed in the Old Testament. And he's saying, now look, your scriptures are telling you that there is a Savior who is going to come, who would die and who would be raised from the dead. And so that is the evidence he is bringing. But Peter is fixated on the resurrection in this message. He's fixated on it. Verse 24, God raised up. Verse 30, he would raise up the Christ. Verse 31, the resurrection of the Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. Why is Peter so fixated on the resurrection? I think there's two huge reasons. The first one is more personal, perhaps, for us. It is our hope. It is our hope that we have a Savior who has defeated death and has the power to give eternal life. And for those who have died in Christ, they're in the presence of God. If you have lost someone that you love who knows Christ, you know where they are. And they are in his presence because we have a Savior who lived and died and who was raised from the dead. That is the hope of the believer in Christ. But I think there's a second reason why Peter is fixating on the resurrection of Christ in the context of this message, and it is this. It is the most convincing proof that Jesus was and is Lord. It's like if you want unquestionable proof, look at the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, of course, there are those that are skeptics. There were skeptics even in Jesus' day. Let me just, yeah, I could... I'm going to read a little bit of this here. There's a book that some of you may be aware of called Who Moved the Stone? It's not a long book. It's an amazing little book. It was written by a guy named Frank Morrison. That's actually not his name. His real name was Albert Henry Ross. And he wrote this book, Who Moved the Stone? It was described here, as I've got in my notes, and I'm not going to read all that I have here, a study in skepticism yielding to belief. Because when this man set out to write this book, his intent was to write a book that would disprove the resurrection of Christ. That was his intent. And so it goes on, it says, Ross firmly believed in the maxim of the renowned skeptic Thomas Huxley, who said that skepticism is the highest duty and blind faith the one unpardonable sin. Pretty strong, eh? So Ross decided to use his talent at writing, his keen scientific mind, put them to work to debunk the stories about Jesus to prove once and for all that dead men simply did not rise again. He studied the Gospels. He studied the works of Josephus and other early historical writings about Pilate and many other sources. As he worked on the book, the evidence became more and more convincing that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Everything pointed in that direction. The book he set out to write, debunking the risen Christ, was not the book he completed. A fact he recounts in his chapter, I think it's the first chapter in the book that refused to be written. He was brought to, as he calls it, the unexpected shores of salvation. As this guy dug in, to prove in his book that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you know what he came to the conclusion of? He must have risen from the dead. And he got saved. By the way, you can get that book on Amazon, $14.99, literally. Who Moved the Stone? Lee Strobel has an introduction in the book. It's a great read. It's a kind of a well-known apologetic book. Jesus' testimony, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, then this Jesus' ascension. He mentions it in verses 33 to 35. He quotes from Psalm 110 about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Lord. But I want to just zero in for time's sake on one aspect of what he says there in verse 33, Acts 2, verse 33. He says this, therefore being exalted, speaking of Jesus to the right hand of God and having received from the Father. Now think of this. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What did he do? He poured out the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. By the way, that word poured out, it kind of speaks for itself, right? If I had a large pitcher here and I just poured it out on the stage, some of you would gasp, but that is what it is. It is. It is literally a gushing out. This is not just a little squirt of something. This is like a gushing out. And that is the picture here of Jesus now ascended to the throne and he is pouring out the Holy Spirit on this world. And we see the evidence of it now in the day of Pentecost. Think about what Jesus said, John 16. Let me just quote this read it for you. John 16, as he is going to die, he's going to leave his disciples, and they're struggling with that. And they don't know that he's going to die at this point. But he says this, John 16, verse 6, but because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. He's saying it's better for me to leave. And they're like, no, Lord, no, don't leave us. No, he's saying, no, it's better for me to leave. If I do not go away, the helper or the comforter, this is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Jesus is saying it's better for me to leave and for you to have the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Do you ever think, wouldn't it be cool if Jesus was like literally walking around in the world today? We think that would be better, right? We could see him, but how many times would we get to see him if he's over in this part of the world or that part of the world doing whatever he's going to do? But we have the Holy Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, we maybe don't understand, and there's times clearly I do not understand. Think about the reality of this. We literally have God living in us. Christ is in us in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying this is better. It's better that the Holy Spirit come. And everywhere, in every part of the world, at any time, we literally have Christ with us in the Holy Spirit. That is so much better, isn't it? Than the limitation of Jesus in a body walking around. I think that's one of the things that Jesus is talking about there. Let me get to the conclusion of Peter's message. I better do that. Verse 36. This is where he comes to the end now. He says all these things. He got all these proofs. Jesus' testimony, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus. Think about the guy that you just crucified. The man that you just killed, this Jesus, whom you crucified, guess what? He is Lord in Christ. And at that moment, not all of the people, but many of the people, the light turned on. It was like, wham. That there was something hit them that they understood. They had literally put to death the Son of God, the Messiah. And they got it. And so it says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. In other words, right to the soul, right to the inner person. They knew what Peter was saying was true. And they knew this. They knew they were guilty. They knew they were guilty. That is what is called, not here, but it is called conviction. Conviction. Conviction in a legal sense to be found guilty of a crime. Conviction can also mean a strong persuasion or belief. So there are different ways. But when we're talking about spiritual conviction, this is a work of the Holy Spirit, John 16:8. When the Spirit of God convicts us, literally that means to expose fault in us. In that moment, what do we know? We know we're guilty of sin of some sort, whatever it might be, sin against God. Now, conviction is essential in salvation. Because if we do not have conviction, we don't have any sense that we've sinned or offended God in any way. Guess what? We don't need Jesus, right? I don't need Jesus. What do I need Jesus for? What do I need to be saved for? I haven't done anything wrong. Only once in my life have I had a conversation with a man who said, I don't believe I've ever sinned. And that man, and we met with this couple, they are dear friends of ours, over and over. She came to Christ, she got saved back at Lamab, and I would meet with him, and I would talk to him, and I'd go, and he would just be like, I've never done anything wrong. He had no sense of conviction. And at some point in his life, the Spirit of God worked in him, and he came to the place of realizing that he was guilty before God. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Interesting conversation we had that day when he got saved. But you know what? Without the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, you just don't even need Jesus, right? So understand that this is a good place for guilt. This is a good place for it. It's not good to be consumed with guilt, obviously. But here it is a work of God to bring that consciousness to the heart that I'm guilty before God. And notice the response of the people immediately is, what shall we do? At the end of verse 37. What are we going to do, Peter? Like, think about that in this moment. They just realize they just killed the Son of God. And the light shines in and the conviction shines. What are we going to do? There was some action, something now that they want to do. What does Peter say to them? Verse 38, he says, repent. You have to repent. Literally, that is the meaning of that word, is to change. You have to change. It's an inner change, a change of the mind or the heart, a change of belief, a change in purpose. You have to change from at one moment thinking that you didn't believe in him to now you need to change to a place where I know who he is. He is Lord and God. And my life now, from now on, will reflect that I believe that Jesus is Lord and God. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Baptism is an evidence of repentance and faith. It is not for salvation. I know that people have taken this verse, some people, and they've said, well, there you go. You have to be baptized if you're going to get saved into the remission of sins. What you got to understand, whenever you come up with a difficult verse like this in the scripture, you got to compare it to everything else in the scripture. You weigh it out in the context of all of the Word of God, and clearly, baptism is not what saves us. It is the response of faith to God, and faith leads to repentance and a change of heart, and then the next thing that Peter says, no, get baptized. Why? So that they could identify themselves with Jesus Christ. This was a serious thing. Think of the crowd that had killed Jesus. Now these people are saying, hey, we're one of his, and we're going to prove that we're one of his by being baptized. It was a powerful outward testimony of what had happened in their hearts as they repented and came to faith in Christ. So baptism does not save us. It's not for salvation. It is an evidence of salvation. The importance of baptism, though, Baptism is an important thing. It doesn't save me. It doesn't get me to heaven. But can I just encourage you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you've never been baptized, why not? What is holding you back? This is something that is taught all through the New Testament. In the early church, someone got saved, they got baptized, like literally the same day. And it was to prove, I am a follower of His. Can I just leave that with you? And the Spirit of God work in your heart. If you've not been baptized and you know Christ, can I just say it's something that I think He wants you to do? And then it mentions the remission of sins. Again, follow the line here. It's genuine faith leading to repentance before God that leads to forgiveness and then reconciliation and salvation. And the remission or the forgiveness of sins comes through the response of faith to believe Jesus Christ is Lord and God. That's what was happening in the hearts of those people that day. As Peter lays this evidence out, who is Jesus? And they're coming to the realization of who He is. And then He says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is promised to you and all who are afar off, whom our Lord will call. Notice that statement at the end. Whom our Lord will call. Now, this thought at the end, is God calling you? Is God calling you? Is something here and the Spirit of God, as it speaks to you, you're going to feel uneasy. You're going to struggle in your heart. There's going to be the sense that there's something lacking. I need to do something. That is what was happening in the hearts of these people. If God is speaking to you, understand that His heart is for your good. His heart is to save you. His heart is to bless you. His heart is to bring you into a relationship with Him. That is what God desires. He has provided a way for you to come back to Him. Is He calling you to come to Him this morning? And this final thought, will you call on Him then? Will you call on Him then? If He is speaking to you, will you call on Him? Joel 2:32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter ends that quote out of Joel with that very verse, that very thought. He begins there and then he comes right back to it. This is what it's all about. Will you call on Jesus Christ for salvation? The night that my son died, he sent one text around 9 o'clock. I need help. We don't know what happened. No idea. Was his ATV stuck in the ice and he knew he wouldn't get out, but he sent a text to his friend who lived nearby. I need help. That's all he said. By the time his friend had responded to him, there was no response. He had no idea where he was. He didn't know what it was about. My son cried out for help. And there was no human being that could or was able to help him that night. But God knew where he was. And God took him home into His presence. My son was ready to die. He was ready to meet God. What about you this morning? Are you willing to say to God, I need help? I need help, Lord. And to call out to Him, to know that God will respond, and will hear your voice, and will save you if you call out in faith to Jesus Christ. Father, speak. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts, everyone. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.